Our scripture lesson continues now from the book of Acts, and we're into chapter 4 today. And I'll be reading to you from verses 1 through 22. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers and elders and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an astounding miracle, an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men not to speak, to speak no longer to anyone in his name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. May God add blessing and understanding to the reading and hearing of his word. Over 40 years old. He was getting up there, wasn't he? Yeah. So the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, is filled with some great sermons. Among them, the first sermon within the new-founded Christian church. Astounding miracles, which we have reviewed already, the one where the crippled, the lame man was healed. And this is why Peter and John are here today before the Sanhedrin, finding themselves in some trouble. It's also filled with the rapid spread of Christianity all across the area. It's an exciting time in the life of the young church, the church which was birthed at Pentecost. But it's also a reminder for us and for them at that time of the truth of spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare began at the same time. You know, for whenever the church is growing, whenever the church is making strides and inroads, guess who shows up? The enemy. The enemy rears his ugly head and stirs up a fierce opposition. This is what happened in our scripture today. Chapter 4 marks the beginning of evangelism. That word that we all know that we're supposed to do. That word that we all feel that we have some fear and trepidation about. And it was here when the people, the laos, the laity of the church, seemed to have a favorable response to what was happening. They saw the miracle. They believed in what they saw with their own eyes. And they listened to the message of Peter, and they heard about what was going on, and they believed it. And yet, the spiritual leaders of the day began to express hostility. The book of Acts has for us the very first time someone was thrown into jail in Scripture. Peter and John, thrown into jail. And so we see that. And by the end of the book of Acts, we'll also have Paul in prison as well. But you know, whenever these kinds of things happen, God can do some miraculous things, whether it's from imprisonment or whether there's some kind of a miraculous release that takes place. God always accomplishes his mission and his ministry. Remember now that we are speaking of the healing of the lame beggar that we spoke of in chapter 3, and that this large crowd had gathered in Solomon's colonnade just outside the temple, and they had witnessed there this lame beggar whom they had seen many, many times. He was begging there every time, three times a day, when they would come to the temple for prayer. And so they were familiar with this man. They knew him probably by name, but it was like one of those things where you see people on the side of the road begging and you just kind of hold your hand up like the horse with the blinders, you know, you don't want to see anything on either side. And so you just kind of keep walking and you change your direction and you go in a different way. And so now Peter and John find themselves before the Sanhedrin. A group of people who were the religious leaders of the day. They were the top leaders of the temple. They controlled the temple. And in them was the temple guard. These were mostly, as I said, Sadducees, members of a small but powerful religious sect in Jerusalem at that time. But they believed only in the Pentateuch, that is, the first five books of the Old Testament. That's what they believed in. They knew those books, those first five books. They studied the law. They knew it inside and out. They knew all the laws, to the dotted I's and the crossed T's. They were aware of it all. But they refused one thing. They refused to believe in the resurrection. They did not see it within the book of the Pentateuch, the books of the Pentateuch, and they would not believe. And they were concerned that James and John were teaching about the resurrection, just as they had been concerned about Jesus and him speaking of a resurrection of the dead. But Jesus gave some words back in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, which he said about the resurrection of the dead. Have you not read what God said to you? He said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. That's Jesus. They were astonished at Jesus' teaching. Well, it tells us in verse 2 of our scripture that they became greatly distressed. They were disturbed, rather. They were very disturbed. Disturbed. It can mean that you're annoyed. It can mean that you're irritated. It can also mean that you're incensed, you're angry, you're ready to do something about it. This describes the Sadducees on this occasion within Scripture. These are the same group of Sadducees, the same group of leaders that brought Jesus to trial and had him killed. And now they were here trying to intimidate Peter and John. They were refuting. That is, Peter and John were refuting the things that the Sadducees believed and had been teaching. And so they were feeling undermined. They were feeling like their authority was being pulled out from under them. And their religious leaders, they thought that when they got Jesus on that cross, that they wouldn't have to put up with this stuff anymore. That it would finally be over. that there wasn't anything that they had to worry about anymore. They were still in power. They could still teach the people. They could still receive their offerings. They could have their prayer times, all of these things. But yet, it wasn't part of God's plan. God had a different way. We know that whenever we speak about our faith is all around the resurrection. And I've said this many times here, and you know it to be true as well. Christmas is a beautiful, wonderful time. It's a great time. And we celebrate the birth of Christ. But without Easter, Christmas is just another day. The birth of someone who might have been a good person, did some miraculous things, prophesied, taught. But without the power of the resurrection that raised him from the dead, Christmas isn't that important in our Christian life. But it is when you talk about Easter. And if you read in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you can read all about that resurrection. The Son of God is the one who was raised from dead. And it was because he was the Son of God, because he was raised to life, that he could say clearly that he was the Son of God, is the Son of God, and that his word can be trusted. And so Peter and John now find themselves imprisoned, thrown into jail for the night. Why? Why were they thrown into jail for the night? Remember from our story that it was around 3 o'clock when all of this excitement happened at the temple. So this was the final prayer time of the day. They had one at 9 a.m. approximately, noon approximately, and then again at 3. And so as the sun goes down, you know, that is the time in which is the Sabbath, or the time they recognize that they can conduct no more business. And so their rule was that if anyone's life or death circumstances and some decision had to be made about that they had to take care of it the next day. So they threw them in jail for the night. It reminded me of Mayberry when the old drunk got thrown in the jail for the night just to sleep it off, you know. Maybe they thought, you know, we just throw them in there for the night, let them cool off a little bit, you know, and just chill out, and so that they can think this through and maybe recant their story. And perhaps that's what they were thinking. But there was a reason that they were put in there overnight, and it had to do with their traditions. They would hope to stop the spread of the gospel, but this miraculous healing that took place would totally change the way in which these Sadducees would respond. For this healing brought a powerful, powerful shockwave through all of the people of Jerusalem. And it says here that about 5,000 men, some of your scriptures might have a little parenthesis, or your Bibles have a little parenthesis that'll say, and not including women and children. Mind you, now we go back to the original 12, and then minus one, and then there was 11, and adding another disciple back to 12. And then there was the breathing of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples. And then there was the 120. And then from that, on the day of Pentecost, they had another 3,000. So we're 3,120. Now we're adding 5,000 more to that. So now we're up to 8,120 plus the 12 disciples. And then not including women and children. So you can add at least another maybe 5,000. We're talking a mega church here. This is not a small little church, a little band of believers. This is a mega church by today's standards. And it happened in a matter of weeks, okay? We're not talking a long history here of the church. This is the very beginning of the church. And in a matter of weeks now, they are up to over 8,000, double that probably. And so this is a mega church. Let me say something about numbers. Numbers within the scriptures are important. Why is that? Because numbers within the scriptures represent the number of people that Christ died for. That's why numbers are important. Because Christ died for those numbers. Christ died for all those people. But if we are concerned as a church today primarily about numbers, we may be tempted to reach people in the wrong way. When we think about reaching out to them, we may lower our standards. And I'm sure that there would be many among our church fathers and forefathers and foremothers who would likely roll over in their grave today with if they would know some of the things that the church is doing even today. But if we're primarily concerned about numbers, we may do things that we might later regret. We may lower our standards and we may begin to steal sheep from other congregations. It's called proselytizing. It's happened in this community numbers of times over the years. I can't tell you the many people that I have met that said, well, I used to go to that church. They were stolen away and went somewhere else. That's proselytizing. It's a big no-no. It's a big ethical, a no-no, big decision not to do that. We may decide to do things like evangelistic bribery, you know, get people into the church any way that we can. Or we may manipulate them into the church because we're concerned about numbers. Remember, numbers in the Bible are about lives that Jesus died for, not about numbers so that we can pad our attendance records, okay? So I want to say that. Also, though, then we have churches on the other end of this extreme that say, you know what? Numbers aren't important at all. We just need to be faithful and obedient and carry out Christ's commands. There's truth to that, for sure. We need to be faithful and we need to be obedient. But on the other hand, we must be concerned about the people, now back to that are lost and dying. And be reaching out to them, meeting them where they're at, and introducing them to Jesus Christ because we are being faithful to the command that he gave us before he ascended to heaven. That is to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and you will be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth. So we must be about bringing people to salvation. It's interesting when we report to our denomination, we have a section on our report that talks about how many people attended worship, but we also have a section on there, how many people were baptized. See the difference? How many people have we led to Christ? How many people have come to faith in Jesus Christ and aren't just a shuffling of saints? So, that's a word about numbers. I'll get off of that soapbox. Now, here they are, Peter and John, before the Sanhedrin, rulers, elders, teachers of the law, the Sadducees, the who's who among the religious elite of the day. They are people that were wealthy, they were intellectual, they were powerful. And now they had Peter and John before them, just as they had Jesus. And their demand was this: by whose power and by whose authority have you made this happen? They want to know whose power and whose authority. These were the who's who. They were into their religious ritual. But guess what, friends? They were spiritually lost. They were spiritually lost. Too many times we get involved in tradition and ritualistic things, busy work in the church, and we lose sight of that personal, spiritual relationship that we all need to have with Jesus Christ. And if you're there, you need to get off of that. And you need to realize that your personal relationship with Jesus Christ is what it's all about, because you're one of those numbers. You're one of those people that Jesus said, go out into all the world and preach. Be that person that makes that change in your life. Because they were spiritually lost. They had seen God in the person of Jesus Christ. Not only did they miss him, but they also killed him. They put him on the cross. They killed him. This is a powerful demonstration of what we need to know. It's not enough to know about Jesus Christ. Even the devil knows about him. It's not enough to know about Jesus Christ and quote scripture and say how many times you've been to church and how much money you give. Whether or not you do those things, that's good. It's part of what you're supposed to do. But are you connected to the vine in a personal way? Have you personally asked for forgiveness and humbled yourself and said, by myself, I cannot do this. I need help. That's where we need to be. And so these disciples now, even though they were on the defensive, they switched to an attack mode. And some of us do this when we're attacked. We retaliate and we attack back. And so here in this case, though, Peter and John were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they were asked, by whose power and authority? And this is what they said. It is by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. By the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified. Reminder, you people put him on the cross, but God raised him from the dead. And this man, this crippled, lame beggar now, standing next to them here, was brought in as well. He stands before you healed, verse 10. And then he cites the scripture, which was from prophecy, which was from the Old Testament. Jesus was this stone that the builders rejected. And who are those builders? They're right there in front of them. They're the Sanhedrin. They're the Jewish leaders. They're the religious elite. They're the ones that rejected Jesus. The so-called stone passages, this one here in verse 11 and then in Romans 9, 30 and 1 Peter 2, 7, talk about this stone, Jesus being the chief cornerstone. This was used many times in the teaching of the apostles throughout the New Testament. This cornerstone, as we know, is an important piece in masonry. It's where they line up everything else and make sure that all the rest of the stones are where they're supposed to be within a building. So it's not, as my shop teacher used to say, cattywampus, like the dog's hind leg, you know. It's straight. Everything is, you know, perfect aesthetically. The religious leaders then, they weren't interested in Jesus, though, remember? They weren't interested because he didn't have the right qualifications. He wasn't the political king that they were looking for. They didn't want a spiritual leader. They wanted a political king. But Jesus would bring about this new spiritual kingdom. Jesus would be the one who would begin to build, in quotes, build the church. To build the church, the Christian church, with his life, with his teachings, with his death, with his resurrection, he would be the one that while he was here on earth that would begin that. But he was the stone which these builders rejected. I wonder how many here today are among that crowd of Jewish leaders who reject Jesus, who have rejected him, and put him to the side or put him up on a shelf when it was comfortable for you and to drag him down off of that shelf and to dust off those words at an appropriate time. Then comes the proclamation, and here we go. And we have not nearly enough time to go through all of this, but they say that Jesus is the only way. Oh boy, there we go. Jesus is the only way in order to get yourself to heaven. And we understand that this is more than just the healing that they're talking about here. Remember, we spoke about a change and the word metanoia, to turn around, to completely go in a different direction. That's what we're talking about here. This is more than just this beggar being healed. His life was changed. He turned around and become a different person. And it was more than just this physical healing. There was a spiritual healing and an anointing over him. Jesus is the only way. I want to make that very clear here today. That's what I believe. That's what I believe the scriptures tell us. But in this pluralistic age and society, we have many people that will tell you that there's many other ways to get there. It's why we're reminded in Scripture that the gate is narrow. The gate is narrow. There's only one way. Well, now what are we going to do with these guys? We've held them overnight. Hopefully they've changed their mind. What are we going to tell them? What are we going to do with these guys? It says that the Sanhedrin was astonished by what they were saying. They were astonished at Peter and John. And then they said something that could really tick me off. These are just ordinary men. And here it comes. And they're unschooled. They haven't been taught. Who do they think they are? We study these scriptures. We know these scriptures. But these guys here, they're just ordinary dudes. They're nothing special. Why are they thinking they can do this stuff? The word unschooled carried with it the connotation that you were illiterate. You couldn't read. You couldn't study. But the Sanhedrin was surprised that these men could do these things, that they could do this miracle, and that they could preach, and they could teach with such power, boldness, and authority. Well, our terminology today would be that, you know, they were a layperson. They were an amateur. They were, in the A League of baseball. They hadn't even made it up to AAA. These were just ordinary guys, okay? They haven't made the string yet. But here they are, nonetheless. The Sanhedrin already knew that these guys were associated with Jesus. They were concerned about his association with Jesus, and it was Jesus who would say, who also was one who taught with authority and one who had authority in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 22. The Jews pondered the question, and they were amazed. How does this man, now that, you know, they talked about Jesus, how does this man get such learning without having been taught? Hear now a word to the aside about education. Education. Is theological education important or necessary for one to become a preacher? The short answer is no. Anyone who seeks to be used of God, though, should be a very careful student of the Word. A very careful student of the Word, because one who shares the Word is held to a much higher standard when they come before the Lord and what they teach. Seminaries offer a lot. I was fortunate enough to be seminary trained. It took me another 4 years beyond my college degree to get a seminary degree, and that's about standard, another 120 credit hours past college. So double, 8 years of education to have a Master of Divinity degree. It was there that I realized, though more beyond any academics, that it was there that I learned about godliness. It was there that I learned about how to pray even better and honesty. I received wise counsel and excellence in prayer. Now I want you to stop and think about my earlier answer of no, it's not necessary. Peter and John, how many years did they hang out with Jesus? About 3.5. So they weren't unschooled. They had been discipled. They had been discipled. They had been mentored by Jesus. Paul would do this same thing with young Timothy and take him under his wing and disciple him and teach him and train him in order to have him be prepared. Remember, Paul was a similar situation, killing Christians. And yet then he became became Paul. We know that when we're speaking about that boldness comes from the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's not just reserved for a few and the proud. It's reserved for anyone who gives their life to Jesus Christ. But when you preach, when you teach, when you speak about God's Word, make sure that you are a careful student of God's Word and prepare yourself accordingly. So after ordering Peter and John to leave the Sanhedrin, the members of that Sanhedrin, they had a discussion. What are we going to do with these guys? We've seen this wonderful miracle that's happened. All of these other people have seen it. The crowds are in an uproar. People are out there praising God. Oh my goodness, what are we going to do? The thing that they've preached about and talked about and wanting to get their people fired up about doing, they're doing it. And the religious people are the ones that are upset about it. I had this experience as a young pastor in one of my first big churches that I pastored. It became a church of almost 300. And I thought, wow, this is great. And the people that had been there forever said, this isn't so great. We're losing our power. We're losing our church. Come on, people. The very religious people are the ones that stoned Jesus, that took him out and put him on the cross. There are many people today that are doing the same thing within the church. The only thing that they could come up with is, well, just go out and don't say any more about it. That sounds like an argument at home, doesn't it? Let's just not say any more about it, and let's pretend it didn't happen and sweep it under the carpet. Let's not worry about it anymore. Let's not say another word about it. Those kinds of words have been used throughout churches forever. And pastors come and go, and you learn about the things that are hidden under the carpet. And sometimes you need to bring those out and dust them away. Loyalty to God is what they end up with. When they come back with saying, well, you know what? Here's the deal, guys. Here's the deal, Sanhedrin. We're either going to obey God or we're going to listen to you. You be the judge. So in other words, they did like Jesus taught them. That seminary education paid off for these guys, that discipleship with Jesus. And they threw the question back on them. What are you going to do about that? The religious leaders, aren't you supposed to follow God? That's what we're going to do. Sayonara. We're out. Mic drop. We're gone. And they went out. Peter and John shared the gospel. There's this guy named Shane Claiborne. Some of you heard him in Bloomington a few years ago. I call him Tony Campolo on steroids. You know, if you ever met Tony Campolo or knew him, talking about great American Baptist sociologist, preacher, good man, all about helping the poor and all this. Shane Claiborne is Tony Campolo on steroids. All right, Shane Claiborne says that he never got arrested before he became a Christian, but he spent so much more time in jail since he became a Christian and knew Christ. He couldn't figure it out. He's one that advocates nonviolent protest, and he gets thrown in jail all the time and serving the poor. When's the last time you got thrown in jail for preaching about Jesus? When's the last time you got thrown in jail for protesting something? Are you willing to go to jail for Jesus? We've had a staff member here in the past that was willing to do that. I think has even spent some time in jail. Shouldn't we be willing to suffer? Not just to get ourselves thrown in jail. That's not what I'm talking about. But if you can get 8,000 people to come to faith in Jesus Christ, wouldn't that be worth going to jail over? Yeah, sure it would. You know, it'd be worth it. What I'm saying here is, what risks have you taken? What risks have I taken? What risks have the church taken in order to reach the lost for Jesus Christ? Never, ever watering down our gospel. Never, ever. But what means are we using to worry about the numbers that really matter, the lost souls, the ones that are disconnected? The Bible tells us that we are to go through some hardships. But you know what? We live in an aspirin generation. You know, if you get a headache, you just go take a couple aspirin and you feel better. You get a surgery, they give you these wonderful drugs, and they just make you forget about everything and see funny colors and have visions and things that you just never thought were possible. We live in that age where we just take a pill, get a treatment. We don't want to be in pain, and that's the society in which we live. But what pain are you willing to endure? Remember, the Bible in the book of James says this. It says, consider it pure joy whenever you face many kinds of trials. Whenever you face them, consider it joy, because they're going to call you names and they're going to say things about you. Consider it joy because it's a way in which you can identify with what? My suffering. As Christians, part of being a Christian means that we have to suffer. That may not sit well with some of you, but I'm not one of those prosperity feel-good preachers. I never have been, because that's not the Bible that I read. It says there's going to be some trials. It says there's going to be some wars. It says there's going to be difficult days, but consider it a joy because it helps you identify with the one who saves you, even Jesus. These men were more than unschooled, ordinary men. Their lives were changed because they'd been with Jesus. They had been with him for a good long period since they believed in Jesus. They were changed and people took note. What about you? When people see you, do they see a change? Do they notice that you're different than the world? Do they notice that you're different because you were here this morning, later on this week? Do they notice that there's something new about you? Let me just tell you this. Don't be surprised if when you talk to people about Jesus, they think you're weird. They're going to whisper about you behind your back. They might reject you. They may call you names, make faces at you, slam the door in your face, not respond to your emails, your texts, your posts, whatever the case may be. Even if you're the most passionate and faithful Christian, these things will happen to you if they haven't already. But we must pray fervently that we will not be the ones who reject Jesus. Sometimes we're going to be afraid, but the Bible says very clearly that the Holy Spirit always goes with us. So even if we're by ourselves, we're not alone. And remember what Jesus himself said, if you will acknowledge me publicly here on earth, I will openly acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. As I close, I want you to ponder this question. What if the Sanhedrin had been successful? What if Peter and John said, boy, we better watch our backs. This could get dangerous. We better just shut up and go our way and not take a stand for our faith. And we better listen to these religious people because they know what they're talking about. And they killed Jesus. Certainly, they'd probably do the same for us. What if that had happened? How credible do you think these men would have been? How credible are you and me? How credible are we? These men stood strong in their faith. They stood strong in their faith in the midst of adversity and persecution. They continued on sharing the good news of Jesus Christ wherever they went, and the church continued to grow. They made a daily decision. And sometimes, friends, that's all we can do, is just day to day. Sometimes it's even more than that. It's moment to moment that we can just get through it, because it's tough out there. It's a cruel, heartless world. But we know Jesus. We know that he can handle the hostile crowds. We know he already has, and we know that he can fill us with that same spirit that he filled these disciples with, and the same spirit which enveloped that crippled man and brought him to healing by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They took a closer look at their lives, these two. Remember now, Peter, the one that denied Jesus three times, now is the one preaching boldly in his name. What about you? What about you? as you listen to this story, will you move today more carefully and courageously and boldly into this community this week and beyond? Ponder that question this week. May God be glorified.